Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray this morning that the same Holy Spirit, that you would come down and enable us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is Psalm 72. It's the final one in book two of the Psalms. Can't remember when we actually began. It was earlier this year. We began in Psalm 42. We'll be preaching some Advent themes during December. And then in January, we'll start something new. I've been wrestling and changing my mind a number of times over the last few weeks as to what that will be, and it'll be a surprise in January. If I do get certainty about it, I will let you know in December. We had a little foretaste from the choir, a beautiful Advent song that they sang, and it has everything that is good about Christmas music, for sure, and we have in store, Dr. Cole and Thomas Russell have been planning for months to ensure that Advent will be filled with beautiful music, and some of them will be from the choir, and some of them from the children's choir, and many other permutations during December, but much to look forward to. Psalm 72 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. Which is kind of curious because there are 18 more of them. And the reason for that, we won't go into it now, but the reason for that is that the Psalms are not put together chronologically and probably hints that this was Solomon's last Psalm. Solomon, the son of David, of course, and in David's line. Well, there's more to this psalm than Solomon could possibly have fulfilled. The scope here is cosmic. There's talk here of all the nations of the world bowing down before this king. And so this psalm has long since been seen as a messianic psalm, although curiously, it is never cited in the New Testament. The most cited psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110, and there are echoes of Psalm 110 in this psalm, to be sure. There are two great hymns that were inspired by Psalm 72. One was James Montgomery's hymn, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, and perhaps more famously, Isaac Watts's Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun Doth Its Successive Journeys Run. And that's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And both of them are in Trinity Hymnal, and both of them based on the 72nd Psalm. Now, this is a psalm that extols the reign and the rule of the king, King David, and now King David's son, as you see there in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, a reference to the royal son. And Solomon, of course, was the royal son. And it extols his role as God's ambassador for rule and reign, bringing order and justice and integrity into the land. It celebrates the kingship, the role of the king. In the Reformation, and particularly in the decades following the Reformation, there came into theological parlance the so-called threefold office of Christ, the so-called munus triplex. And Calvin hints at it in his Institutes, to be sure, but then in subsequent decades, it becomes something of a line of orthodoxy. And in our tradition, in our Westminster Confession, shorter, larger catechism tradition, there are questions, specific questions for Christ as king and Christ as prophet and Christ as priest. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? How does Christ execute the office of a king? And so that's part of the core of Reformation, Reformed theology, and particularly of our tradition as Presbyterians, to advocate and support and so on, the threefold office of Christ. And you could think of this particular psalm as one that expounds upon the role of Messiah as king. And I want us to look at the psalm and see the vision that it casts. And first of all, in verses 1 through 7, the righteousness of the king's rule. The righteousness of the king's rule. You'll notice in these opening verses that the word righteousness occurs three times. It reflects something of what David said, his dying words in 2 Samuel chapter 23. The king was to rule according to the standards of righteousness. I would use the word equity. It's a word that's used in the Westminster Confession. It's now a woke word, so please don't send me emails. I'm simply saying that he rules justly. According to Deuteronomy 17, the king was to write out by hand the Decalogue, God's law. It's what we pray for almost every Sunday morning when we pray for rulers, for the administration of rule, for the administration of governance, whether on the national level or the state level or the local level, that that be done according to the standards of God's righteousness, according to God's law. I've been reading a book this week. Actually, I've read two books this week, but one was one that daunted me. I bought it 2 years ago by Tom Holland, who's a very famous historian. He's often on TV. He's a Brit, Oxford. He specializes in late antiquity, so that means Persia and Greece and Rome, and has been on documentaries on TV. Wonderfully brilliant man, with lots of sympathies for Christianity. I'm not sure that he's a Christian, but he has lots of sympathies for and advocates for Christianity. And the plot of this book, this 600-page book, several pages I had to read several times. It's not easy reading. But his plot was to say that in every society, in every age, there has been, whether there's been an acknowledgement of it or not, a deference to adhere to a view that that law transcends humanity. That the governance of whatever society, whether pagan or eventually Christian, would advocate to a transcendence of law, what we would call natural law. Up until modernity, up until the Enlightenment, certainly in the last 50 years in the history of this country, it would have been thought perfectly okay, and not just okay, but something to be advocated for, that the Ten Commandments would be in a court of law, for example. We're in a different state of being right now. But here in Psalm 72, probably late into the administration of King Solomon, he is singing the praises of the righteous law of God, and that the rule and reign of the kingdom should advocate God's law, even in a society like ours that has abandoned the sense of natural law, and that law is simply the majority view of a democracy or the whims of the elite in universities or whatever. There still remains the remnants of an adherence to, for example, the advocacy of sanctity of life when it comes to murder, that murder is wrong. Here's a psalm that's setting the stage in a theocracy in Israel in its early days of kingship, that the king should rule according to the righteousness of God. But when Paul, for example, in a very different environment, in a Roman Empire, under the rule, at least at one point in his late ministry, under the rule of Nero, for example, think of Romans 13, that we should render, that we should be obedient to the powers that be, that we should render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and that Paul's prayers for the powers that be, I mean, we're talking about Nero in his late years. Nero killed, first of all, had went to bed with his mother, killed his mother, kicked his pregnant wife to death, dressed up as a woman and married a man. This is Emperor Nero. And you think our society is crazy. And yet even in that society, Paul is saying, pray that governance would be according to the principles of God's law. What happens when you apply that to the church? What is the role of the church here? And I think Solomon is looking into the future. He's seeing something that's way beyond anything that he has experienced. And he's saying that the church should act as an influence of salt and light within a community, to effect godly change and to effect respect for God's law. I've told you this story before, but it's a good one, so I'll tell it to you again. In the first decade of the 1900s, middle of the decade or so, in Belfast in Northern Ireland, there was a preacher by the name of Billy Nicholson. He was a Presbyterian, but he was a little eccentric and a little coarse. He would often comment on folk in his congregation, women especially in the balcony, who wore large, extravagant hats, and he would make fun of them and so on, maybe crossing a line or two. He was that kind of coarse individual, but God used him in an extraordinary way to bring revival. Hundreds of thousands of people were converted. And in Belfast, at the shipyards, now called Holland and Wolff, it's where the Titanic was built. And if you came into Belfast by sea from Scotland, say, and you docked in Belfast, you'd be right beside Holland and Wolff, and the museum for the Titanic is built right there on the spot where the Titanic was built and launched. And what happened was that these men who worked at the shipyards, these would be blue-collar men, and many of them with little or no schooling, they had been in the habit of pilfering goods and equipment from the shipyard and taking them home and selling them on the black market and so on. But when the revival came and they were converted, they had respect for God's law. They had respect for righteousness, and they brought the stuff back. And they brought so much stuff back that they had to build a special building to contain all the stuff that they had stolen. Now, I first heard this story some 40 years ago when I was in Belfast, and I doubted whether it was actually true. So I went one afternoon to the newspaper, the Belfast Telegraph, in the city, and went to their archives and actually saw the headline in the Belfast Telegraph about the building that they had built at Holland and Wolff. And there was a picture there, and there were thousands of people, and they were carrying bits of equipment and stuff, and they were put. So on the heading on the secular newspaper was "Revival comes to Belfast. The righteousness of the king's rule." Then in verse 8, the reach of the king's rule, the reach of the king's rule. And he uses different metaphors in order to explain how far the king's rule stretches. He uses waterways to begin with, from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Then geography, those in the wilderness, mentions Tarshish, which is Gibraltar, southernmost tip of Spain on the very edge of the Mediterranean from the perspective of Jerusalem. He mentions the isles and the ends of the earth. He mentions Sheba, which is modern-day Yemen, and Seba, which is modern-day Sudan. Then he uses faithfulness, the faithful and enemies in verse 9, and then all kings and all nations. And suddenly you get the sense that this is something beyond what Solomon had ever experienced in himself or would ever experience. And all of a sudden, this psalm has transcended the time limitations of King Solomon and is advancing forward to great David's greater son and the rule and reign of Messiah, of Jesus. And so when Isaac Watts, who Christianized the Psalms, brought the Psalms, as it were, into the new covenant, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Now that's a beautiful image. It's a beautiful picture of the uttermost parts of the world, the nations bowing down and giving homage to the messianic king. But it's not 2021, is it? It's yet to come. It's a vision that is yet to be fulfilled. Yes, the kingdom has stretched from shore to shore from the perspective of Solomon in the 9th, 10th century BC. There are Christians today all over the world, for sure. But we have yet to see the fulfillment, I think, of what this psalm is talking about. Now, there are at least two views, and two views that may be in this room. There may be other views in this room that we won't go into, but one would be a post-millennial view. That is to say, before Jesus comes, the gospel will have an effect upon the nations of the world. Millions and millions, maybe billions, will give allegiance to Christ. It was the view of many of the Puritans. It was the view of people like Jonathan Edwards, for example. Some of you have read Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope, for example. There are those who add to that a certain exegesis of Romans 11:26, and all Israel shall be saved, referring Israel there to ethnic Jews, so that before Jesus comes, there'll be a conversion of Jews to Christ and so on, where the fulfillment of the vision of Psalm 72 will have an effect in this world. Now, when I was at seminary somewhere in the Middle Ages, if you had asked students, say, a body of 35 students at seminary, how many of them held that view, post-millennial view, the vast majority, all but a couple of hands would have gone up. That was in the mid-70s. Today, and I do it annually, I ask students, how many of you are post-millennial? Not a single hand goes up these days. And a sea change has taken place. It would be interesting, both theologically and from a sociological perspective, as to why that is. But the perspective today that's held in our circles pretty much is that this is a vision that is fulfilled after Jesus has come again. And it's a vision that is fulfilled in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth, where this will be literally true, that every tribe and tongue and nation and people will bow down and give homage to the messianic king. That's a great, great vision. And the question is, how can that possibly be? The king has come to rescue us first by taking us to heaven and then to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell, the reach of the king's rule. It presses us, doesn't it? Whichever view that you take here, it presses us to a point where we must exercise a great deal of faith in the face of apostasy and in the face of a society that seems to be going backwards rather than forwards, even in respect to adherence to natural law, let alone adherence to the gospel. And so that's why we pray. We pray every Sunday that God would set boundaries, that God would come in revival, that he would rend the heavens and come down, that he would pour out his Holy Spirit upon the Western world and bring it back, as it were, to where it was, say, at the time of the Reformation or the 17th century. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that God is able to do that? Or that we might be a people, or that we might be a church that believes that and prays for that and gives God, as it were, no rest until he brings that to pass. A great, great vision here of a worldwide adherence to the administration of the Messianic King. And then in verses 12 through 16, you see the relief of the king's rule, the relief of the king's rule. And one word summarizes the relief that he brings. He brings compassion. And he shows compassion especially on those that are unjustly afflicted, the poor and the needy. And he takes up the cause of those who are oppressed, and he takes up the cause of those who are poor and needy. It's what rulers do. It's their task. It's their calling. We see this in Solomon's early rule, but he became harsh, imposing heavy taxation for his opulent building programs towards the end of his rule. But this is not really about Solomon. It's about King Jesus. It's about the Messiah. And Messiah brings rest, and he brings relief, and he brings compassion. And the king's rule will be to the ends of the earth. He will take pity on the weak and the needy. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, verses 13 and 14. And when this happens, it will be said, "Praise be to the Lord. May the whole earth be filled with your glory." Now, under the Messianic King, God's glory manifests itself. And that glory manifests itself, according to this psalm, when the widow and the orphan and the poor are finally treated justly. And by contrast, the world's cultures are attempting to live for their own glory when God's glory fills the earth. There will be perfect peace and harmony and justice. Now, it's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. May the rule of the just King come. Now, there's a sense in which it has already come. When Jesus said, "If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God among you." The kingdom of God has already arrived. It's here. But it isn't here in all of its fullness. There is a now, but there's a not yet. And we are living in that era, that period of time between the now and the not yet. So we pray, "Thy kingdom come." May it come in all its power. May it come in all of its glory. May it come and topple the enemies of your kingdom. Now, Gerhardus Voss, 100 years ago, great Dutch theologian, has had a huge impact on this denomination and other denominations like ours in North America especially. Every seminary student here this morning has read or will read Gerhardus Voss. And those of them who will read Gerhardus Voss's Pauline Eschatology will have a headache because it is badly in need of a good translator. It is horrible to try and read the English of it, but it's a very, very important and profound book. Now, his argument in the book is simply to say that the resurrection, with the resurrection of Christ, that kingdom forces are at work. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and took his place at the right hand of God, kingdom forces are at work. When Christians love their neighbors and the glory of God is set as their goal and mission in life, something of the kingdom of God is seen. It's seen in science. It's seen in art. It's seen in politics. It's seen in commerce and industry. establishing justice and righteousness, bringing a people back to worship and bow down and give honor to the messianic king's rule. It's advancing. Imagine the difference of Colombia. Colombia is an incredible city. You cannot go into a coffee shop in Colombia and there are Christians. A group of them, and there are Bibles everywhere. And if you go into a coffee shop early in the morning, I guarantee you, anywhere in Colombia, there will be some kind of Bible study going on. Imagine the influence that has on a city. Pockets of resistance to the decay of society. Upholding integrity, upholding truth, upholding the standards of God's law. Evangelizing the city, being salt and light. Ensuring that the society doesn't collapse altogether. Oh, this is dangerous territory now. But there is a huge societal difference between societies where there are many, many Christian churches that are still conservative and they still believe the Bible and they still trust in Jesus than societies where that has completely decayed. And it affects the very fabric of society. The very fact that we have a church that's full here this morning, what a witness that is to the city in which we live. What a witness that is. What is God's goal to bring that to its fruition? What is the goal here? That the glory of God will be seen and manifest on the earth. Recently, a couple of weeks ago, Wednesday at First, we're looking at the great first chapter of Ephesians. You remember when I first came, Sinclair asked me to preach in the evening, and he said, I need you to preach on something significant. And I thought, well, my sermons are always significant. But I took his meaning. He wanted a passage or a book of the Bible that would have great significance. And he said, what about Ephesians? And I was in horror because he'd written a commentary on Ephesians. And he said, and then he used this verb, which was new to me. There comes a point in every Christian's life when they need to be Ephesianed. And I knew immediately what he meant. Because Ephesians is like a mini systematic theology about all of life. It's a comprehensive summary of the Christian life and what you need to know in six chapters. And he summarizes in chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10, the goal, the ultimate goal of all things, to unite in one all things, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, it's what Psalm 72 is talking about. And right now, creation itself is groaning, Romans 8, groaning in childbirth, waiting for the regeneration of all things. Well, quickly, fourthly, the renown of the king's rule. And you see it there in verse 17 as he brings this to a close. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Paul will take up this theme in that beautiful hymn that he employs in the second chapter of Philippians, sometimes known as Carmen Christi, Carmen from the Latin for song. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man. And then, after a reference to his crucifixion, Paul goes on to say that wherefore God also has given him a name that is highly exalted. And what is that name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. Kurios. It's the Greek that translates the divine name Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Kurios. And every knee and every tongue will confess it. Well, that's the glimpse that Solomon has in Psalm 72. And whether that's going to happen before Jesus comes or whether that's going to ultimately happen after Jesus comes, the point is, it should make us of all people supremely optimistic. We are such a pessimistic people right now. Just read the headlines of the news every day and it'll make you depressed and possibly angry. Every now and then we have to blot all of that out and remember who's in charge of history. Who has his finger on the pulse of history? Who is directing the course of history? And it is the Messianic King. It is King Jesus who's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And one day the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, may God give us faith to believe it. Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. Help us to believe it with all our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.